Heavenly Father, as we spend some time in your word over the coming minutes, Lord, I pray that you would give us concentration to understand, give us revelation and illumination from your Holy Spirit, that we might know your scriptures and follow them. Lord, our desire is not for just a technical or a doctrinal accuracy. We desire that, Lord, but in order to honor you, in order to know you, and in order to serve you, Lord. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would move this morning and help us, Lord, together to know you better, in Jesus' name. Amen. I spoke a couple of weeks ago on the security of our salvation, and I showed a lot of scriptures which together or even individually should give us a great sense of encouragement that God has made the new covenant perfectly. That it's a covenant that overcomes the weaknesses of the old covenant. And you know what the weaknesses of the old covenant were? They were that we as human beings were fallen and we would sabotage and fail. So it's not that the covenant itself was bad, it's that the people were bad. But God had to find a way around our badness, if you like, our sinful natures, and create a covenant that was actually going to work. And that covenant is made in Jesus. He is the one who comes and is incarnated as a man and becomes the new Adam, the last Adam, and the federal head of a new human race, who in him is actually now going to be saved eternally. And so this covenant, when you study it, provides you with a great deal of security. But then there's also this question of how do you approach your walk with God when we go through the ups and downs. We go through periods of being, let's say, more holy, and then unfortunately sometimes less holy. We are moving forwards in this journey of becoming holy and being sanctified, and then sometimes we think we're not very sanctified at all. And over time you can have your sense of conviction eroded when the enemy comes and says you're a failure as a Christian, you've tried this thing, you're a useless Christian, it's not working, you should just leave it. Of course, the devil would love for Christians to, in a sense, walk away from passionately pursuing God. And I believe many warnings in Scripture exist to direct us toward God, not to threaten us with God's rejection, but ultimately to draw us to his love. Ultimately, the warnings of Scripture are to bring us to a place of greater security and greater, let's say, admiration and adoration for what God has done for us. And so I think when we look at passages like we do today in Hebrews chapter 6, you have to hold it in the light of all of Scripture and ask the question, does God generally speak to you to instill a kind of a uncertainty, a kind of a nervousness in where you stand with him? Or does he speak through his word to bring you to a place of security and certainty? And the overwhelming thrust of Scripture is actually to put us in a more strong position, not in a weaker position. And so I looked at Hebrews chapter 6 when I was a much younger Christian, and my instinct was to get a little bit unsure about what's going on. But to feel that contradiction of ideas, that God loves me and God died for me, and now it's also sounds like if I mess up, if I walk away, I'm gone, I'm lost. And worse, in this text, potentially I'll never find my way back, might not even have a way back. And so we have to look at it today, and I've been preparing us to get to this passage because it has divided the church into many kind of different views. And I don't believe that you should have no view. You should have a perspective on this passage. I don't believe that you should claim to have the only right view, and I don't claim that, but I feel like we should examine it closely so that we have something that provides or at least does justice to the many different tensions or pulls that you find within this passage and within Scripture. So I'm going to read where Ben left off in Hebrews 5 verse 14 3 weeks ago. He finished with Hebrews 5 verse 14 that said, "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Up to that point, the writer started to say, You guys are still needing milk, but you should be eating meat. You should have matured more than you have. Why are you not growing in your faith? And he's definitely speaking to believers. And then we read today's passage as we read on from there, Hebrews 6, verse 1 onwards to verse 9. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So that's the passage we're going to examine today. And as I've been saying, this passage has proved difficult for almost everyone who makes a sincere effort to understand it. So I'm just going to start, deal with the first three verses quickly before we look at the more difficult verses. In Hebrews 6 verse 1, the writer says we should leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He lists a number of things in verse 1 and 2 that are foundational aspects, not just to Christianity, but in fact also to Jewish thought. So the ideas that are put forward there are ideas that were already brought out within the Old Covenant. And it's possible that the writer was speaking to people who were wanting to go back to their kind of Jewish roots and initiate some of the stuff from the Old Covenant. And the writer doesn't want them to do that. He says you should be moving beyond these things. It's not suggesting that we would ever move beyond the gospel. We don't ever go beyond Jesus Christ as the center and the cornerstone, the author and the finisher of salvation. We don't like leave him behind and move on. So the writer, when he says leave behind the elementary doctrine of Christ, is not saying you should leave the idea of the gospel behind. He's saying that there are basics that you should have, in a sense, settled in your life. These should no longer be up for debate. There are things that should become matters that you have moved on from, in the sense that you hold on to them, but you're not debating them anymore. Yeah. Like the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. Those matters should have been settled, and certainly for a Christian, you shouldn't be debating whether there is a resurrection or not. So there's definitely stuff that we shouldn't be, like, still, those should be the divisive issues. For me, an example of that in our present context is my grief with the Malagasy churches that are still debating matters of conscience that Scripture is clear about, matters of dress code, matters of how you relate to alcohol. All these things are so simple if you actually go and examine Scripture. And yet the people in the churches are preaching legalism and wanting to kick people out because they're wearing jeans instead of skirts. Drives me crazy, because we should have matured beyond that point by now in the church in Madagascar. So as a person who looks at the Word of God, I think you could answer those questions once and for all if you did your homework. You get it? Like, I'm not angry with you. I'm not angry with them. I'm passionate that people move on in their understanding of the Word of God and don't keep going back to the same stupid old arguments. I think the writer wants them to understand this, that you should be going forward and not just having the same talk about the same topic. Except if it's Jesus. Then we should be celebrating the gospel and reminding ourselves every day of the grace of God and the glory of what he's done. So then we hit this verse 3, which is actually an echo back to some of the warnings that the writer's already brought. He says, and we'll do this if God permits. And that's a sobering interjection to say that we'll only mature if God actually allows us to mature. And it kind of harkens back to that idea that some of Israel were not allowed to enter into Canaan. Moses and those who had so offended God with their unbelief, the 10 spies who came with words counter to the promises of God and said, oh, they're giants, we can't possibly do this. They displeased God, and then God said, I swore in my wrath, you will not go into the land I promised you. So God can desire something, he can give you a promise, he can say, this is your inheritance, and you can squander it. You can fail to obtain your inheritance on earth by resisting God. And so, in a sense, you could ask, how fast will you progress in your journey to maturity? Well, that depends to an extent on if your intent and willing and you desire to grow, then you're going to please God and he's going to allow you to grow and allow you to take what he's given you to take in terms of the spiritual inheritance. But if you're constantly distracted by other things, if you're only interested in your pride, your money, your success and whatever, maybe God says at some point, look, I really wanted to use you to do something, but now I'm not going to use you, I'm going to use someone else, because you weren't focused on me, you weren't listening to my voice, you didn't desire to follow me. Now, I'm your dad, I still love you, you're still going to heaven, but I'm not going to give you that promise, because you actually never applied faith to it and pursued it. And at that point, God moves on and uses someone else. I'll give you an example of this. I heard a guy who spoke about a church that was planted many decades ago, and the leader, for some reason, spun out and left, disappeared. And this other guy had to take over the church, and when he was ready to lead that church, and he felt God calling him to lead the church, he started to get proud for a moment that God had given him this church to lead. And then he felt the Holy Spirit speak clearly to him and say, you were my third choice. It's like, what? What do you mean, God? And the Holy Spirit said, there was another man that I would have wanted to do this job. So God can desire something and not get it. This is important, because the idea then is that God has said, I've given this number one option the opportunity, but he has squandered it. He has ignored me, resisted me, rejected me. Not lost his salvation, lost the opportunity to be the pastor of that church, because now I'm going to raise someone else up to do the job. What happens to that other person if they change their mind? The first guy God asked, that shrinked back, he ran away from the call. He was given the call to lead a church, and he panicked and he said, no, God, I can't possibly do it. What happens when God's chosen the second guy, and the second guy is now the pastor, and then the first guy, it's impossible for him to ever get that inheritance back. He might have other inheritances to obtain, but that particular blessing God wanted to give him, or crucifixion, whichever way you want to interpret it, that particular opportunity is gone forever. And so I do believe that there are times where there is eternal consequences, meaning for there will never be that thing. Moses never went into the promised land. But God, when he originally said, Moses, I'm sending you to go and take land, God would have wanted him to go in. God would have wanted the 10 spies to have faith. God desires people to have faith. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. So in a way, once God said, no, I've changed the plan in a specific situation, it's maybe not possible for you to go where you could have gone. And so in that sense, God also is very much a part of whether you can or can't have a certain future, because he's also making choices depending upon what we're doing, or he's seen what we will do and planned ahead for it. Let's put it that way. And so the writer can say something like, and this we will do if God permits. So ultimately, it's God who allows somebody to move forward, to be promoted, to have an inheritance, or he even takes it away from him, removes it. And though Esau sought his birthright, he'd lost it. He sought repentance with tears. He never had repentance. He never got back what he lost. So this is weighty stuff. It shows that once God said, you've blown it, you might have blown it. And it's not saying Moses didn't go to heaven. It's saying you've blown something very important on earth. And maybe in heaven too, there's an eternal consequence. But anyway, the writer now says, we will do this, and he goes on, and then we get to our passage of the scary verse 4 and 5. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. So you can feel the weight of the seriousness of something being lost. And the possibility then is that we interpret this text in different ways. And I want to talk about that some more. It's proved difficult for almost everyone who makes a sincere effort to understand it. Those who've come swiftly to a conclusion about the meaning of these verses have only proved their unwillingness to examine Scripture deeply. In other words, if you're very quick to leap to an understanding and say, that's what it means, you could very well just be saying, I'm not going to do Scripture diligence. Or you've been swift to dismiss the perspectives of other good men who differ in their interpretation. In other words, if you're sitting here today and you're saying, but I know exactly what that Scripture means, and you're wrong and I'm right, then you're disregarding and disrespecting dozens of other good men who probably differ from you on what that Scripture means, and that you shouldn't do either. So we should learn from one another, we should take the Scripture seriously. And in the history of the church, there's been no unanimous agreement on who is being described in verses 4 to 6. But we don't have to leave it there as a confusion or an unexamined text. We must consider it and weigh a few perspectives and at least have a plausible position, a decent place to stand. And a full discussion of this is nowhere near possible in one sermon. I hope I don't open up too much of a can of worms for you. To begin with, let me explain why the passage poses a problem. Well, the major difference of interpretation concerns whether the people the writer refers to are believers who lose their salvation or unbelievers. Well, that's already oversimplifying the problem. But think about it. The problem for those who see that passage as referring to believers who backslide, fall, leave the faith, is that the passage also states that they can never come back. That would be a total apostasy. You've lost your salvation. If you were a believer, you're now not going to heaven, you're going to hell. But worse still, no matter how much you repent or turn back to God, God will never take you back again. That's what that passage is saying. Now, most people who believe you could lose your salvation also believe that if you come back to God, he'll take you back again. So they can't reconcile that theology with this scripture, or use the scripture to provide that theology. Because if this scripture were to be providing the theology of loss of salvation, it must also provide the theology of never coming back. Yeah. And the fact is that would put you in a position that's worse than the Old Covenant. Because even in the Old Covenant, God said, if you turn from your sins, I'll bless you. Mm-hmm. He said, if you do wrong, I will judge you and curse you. If you do right, and he said to the wicked, turn back to me and I will accept you back. That was the Old Covenant. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. So repent, turn back to doing good, obey the law and I'll bless you. That's what God said in the Old Covenant. Now if you're saying in the New Covenant, God's saying when you turn back after backsliding, you can't come back. That's makes the new covenant a much inferior product. Sorry, some of you might not like my terminology. Sometimes I make light comments like that to try to help you to understand that, you know, we mustn't break apart as we scrutinize the stuff. We must also have some levity in our souls, because ultimately it's good news. It's going to be good news, don't worry. So the problem for those who see this passage as referring to believers who backslide, fall, leave the faith, is that the passage also states that they can never come back. And that's inconsistent with how God deals with people through the rest of Scripture. The problem for those who see this passage as referring to unbelievers is that the references to the depth of participation and identification with the faith seem out of proportion. If you frame it like this, as believers who lose their salvation or simply as unbelievers, you're immediately in danger of oversimplifying and under-examining the possibility of more nuanced ideas. So there are great difficulties in making what you are saying, the writer said, cohere with the same passage itself and the rest of Scriptures. So let's talk a bit more about four angles on this passage. Firstly, if it's written to believers that are being warned that they will lose their salvation, it's oversimplifying and inconsistent with the many texts that unambiguously show that we are secure. In other words, there are numerous texts in Scripture that show that if you're truly a believer, you don't lose your salvation. And we looked at those 2 weeks ago briefly. And of course, if you're then saying these are believers that are going to lose their salvation, it's dangerous. It's dangerous because you're keeping people in a constant place of uncertainty. That is a place of fear that you could blow it and God would reject you. And it's directly opposed to the main thrust of the whole book of Hebrews, which speaks of the guarantees and certainties of God's promises in the new covenant. So you know what happens is if you put people in a place of uncertainty that isn't God's word, but it's man's construction, when they finally realize that they've been sold something that was false, they get disillusioned or they feel conned. And what happened with a lot of church history is in the desire for churches to get people to live a holy life, they threatened them worse than God does. Yeah. And when the people realize that they've been manipulated by men, they leave the church anyway. So this is what happened even in the context of the Pentecostal holiness movement. People became obsessed with holiness as a way to preserve the work of the Spirit of God. And they taught people all kinds of legalistic stuff so that they would not offend God's Holy Spirit, so that they could keep having a kind of a revival move of God. And then the revival passed anyway. And God stopped moving that way, and people were left in legalism, and in the end they were left in disillusionment. Now sadly, what was lacking was the celebration of the move of God with also the consolidation of the gospel in people's lives. If you could have enjoyed the Holy Spirit but also had a firm foundation that is on faith in the Word of God alone, then you would have not felt like God abandoned you when the move of God passed. In other words, God can pour out His Spirit in a revival, and when He no longer pours it out, you don't interpret that as rejection. And the problem with the oversimplification of God's presence equates to His favor and God's seeming absence equates to His condemnation, that's not biblical. God leads people through valleys and mountaintops for other reasons, and He says, trust my word, not your feelings. What you believe of what God says is what counts, not how good your walk with God feels at any given time. So, it's dangerous because if you teach people to depend more on their feelings or to depend more on like this uncertain sense of how am I good enough? Well, I'm going to just be a good Christian and make sure I don't lose my salvation. You are building a terrible foundation. Plus, it contradicts even if we look at the specific words that this person can't come to repentance, it contradicts the Old Testament where God says, if you do right, I'll bless you. It contradicts the New Testament where God says he will not reject anyone who comes to him. So it must mean something further, something more. So that was the idea, that it's written to believers who are actually being warned that they're losing their salvation. Secondly, it's sometimes interpreted like this, that it's written to unbelievers who look almost like believers. This is very plausible. You could have a situation where you've got people like Judas, part of the team, witnessing and experiencing the move of God, the power of God, really part of it, praying for the sick. And you could have the extreme of the false prophets that said, Lord, Lord, didn't we even cast out demons in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. So it's possible. And of course, we know that there are texts people have used to support this. For example, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 that says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So there is this question. You might appear to be a believer, but if Christ is not in you, you're not a believer. Or 1 John 2 verse 19, where John wrote, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for they had been of, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So 1 John 2 verse 19 is a text which is often used in conjunction with Hebrews 6 to explain why you could have had within the Hebrew church a bunch of people who are, they look like believers, but they're not actually believers. They're more like Judas and less like Peter, who, when he renounced Christ, didn't actually lose Christ. In other words, we've decided these must be pseudo-Christians, but this means this passage does not line up with the thrust of Hebrews, where most of what the writer is writing is pertinent directly to believers. In other words, if you look at this text, well, there's a good reason why it could be written to unbelievers, but it's also slightly uneasy when you come to those verses, and I'll read it again, verse 4 and 5 of Hebrews chapter 6. It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they've fallen away, to restore them again. So it doesn't entirely satisfy to say that these are non-believers, because these texts seem to suggest it could very well be believers, just in the intensity of what's being described. I mean, Jesus tasted death for us. It means he actually died in our place. It doesn't mean he just had a quasi-experience by being close to it. So again, you don't have a perfectly easy way of arguing that this is for sure unbelievers who were just pseudo-Christians. Too difficult. But on the other hand, I'm going back and forth in my arguments, don't want to confuse you, but on the other hand, the writer does change from we to those. He changes from an us to them voice. So he does definitely put some distance between his primary audience and the people he's now describing. And so it could be that he is now speaking of unbelievers who were just mingling with them. And he's speaking of those as if they've been very much a part of everything, to the point of being enlightened and tasting, falling away. By the way, the words for falling away don't mean, they're not the Greek for apostatize, or even the other translation. It's not the same language, not the same wording for apostatize. It's actually parapipto, which means fall alongside, not fall from grace or apostatize or abandon the faith, but actually just means fall by the wayside. Like if you stumbled in the race and you couldn't carry on in the race. Anyhow, so it's still not exactly clear that it's unbelievers. But you could make a good argument, like John Owen did, John MacArthur did, Wayne Grudem, or John MacArthur does, let me honor the guy, he's still alive. Wayne Grudem, these guys very strongly assert that because you cannot possibly lose your salvation, that this text must be speaking to unbelievers because they are leaving and not coming back. But the concern here for some is that having looked at the idea of believers having eternal security, they're now retrofitting the idea that this must be pseudo-Christians because it's the only other way that you can make this passage make sense. But that's not true, because there are yet other ways of interpreting this passage. So I would say I'm comfortable, I'm happy with someone who looks at those verses and says, no, these guys weren't ever Christians, and they've eventually given up and left. I'm okay with John MacArthur and these interpretations. They're good enough. They're good enough, but they still, for me, they fall short, because then should I really be worried at all about any warning here? I'm not one of those guys. So this scripture now has no value to me, because there's no warning in it to me, because one, I'm a believer, and two, I know you don't, you know, lose your salvation. So now, why would the writer even bother to be writing this to the Hebrews in that case? So other guys who've taken it a little bit further are guys like Michael Eaton and R.T. Kendall. I don't necessarily agree with R.T. Kendall's interpretation, but Michael Eaton goes to length to explain the seriousness of a believer not backsliding. In other words, that it's very important for you as a believer to stay faithful to God, because the things that you do in this life for God matter. In other words, there are eternal fruits, eternal rewards, eternal consequences to the choices you make in this life. And if you backslide for a season, all that time you are unfruitful. You're unfruitful in terms of your own usefulness to God, but you're also unfruitful in terms of your own inheritance to obtain for the glory of God and for your eternity in terms of eternal rewards. So he argues that the believers here that are being addressed are not losing their salvation, but they're losing their way, and some of them never come back, because God reaches that point where he says, I'm done working with you, and you're not listening to me, and you've become kind of deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit and out of touch with God. And then God himself decides to sideline you or kill you, which happens to believers too. There's enough scripture to also argue that if somebody is in a place where God says you'd be better off in heaven now than on earth, God can take you to heaven. He has the right to do that, and it could be his goodness and his mercy that takes a Christian straight to heaven rather than leave them traumatizing everyone else around them on earth. There was a guy who had a powerful prophetic ministry like that. He went doctrinally off the rails. He was doing mighty works of God. He had very great gifting in the Spirit. And he was a true believer, but he fell into an unrepentant state of sin where he was doing something harmful, and God sent people to rebuke him, to warn him, and then that guy died because he didn't turn back to God. Where did he go after he died? He went to heaven, like Moses, who God said, I've had enough of this stubbornness with the people, they're not going into Canaan. You know what happened to King Saul? Michael Eaton puts forward a powerful argument that Saul, the first king of Israel, was one of this Old Testament saints. That he was a hamstrung saint, hamstrung by his own insecurities. And though God wanted him to be a good king, he lived in the fear of man. And there was a point at which he stepped out of line to, and God said, I'm taking this away from you, the mantle of being king, and I'm going to give it to another. And Samuel is going to anoint the next king. And David was found and anointed. So why did God take away the kingship from his own king? God can do that. So this is what Michael Eaton argues, is that as a believer, you need to feel the fear of God. You need to consider the weightiness of walking with God, because the consequences of sinning are severe. They're severe in your life, and they're severe in terms of the loss of eternal rewards. And so I'm wanting to preach in a way that you feel that possibility. That right now you feel the weight of the seriousness of that. Because if this Hebrews warning is a real warning for believers, then we should feel like there's something at stake. And there is. Now, that's the third view. And if you go and look, there's plenty of criticism for that view. Certainly, R.T. Kendall's proposition of that view can be picked apart in certain ways. That's okay. That's why I said you don't have to have like a perfectly watertight view, because no one yet has. I used to think that this passage of scripture was divided up by denominations. That Baptists thought this, that Assemblies of God thought that. I was so immature, because actually within the Baptist sphere, there's like 50 different positions. Within the Pentecostal sphere, there's probably 50 different positions. In fact, when I go beyond it, it's not denominational, it's individual people. Wayne Grudem doesn't perfectly align with John MacArthur, who doesn't align with John Piper perfectly, who doesn't align with Michael Eaton, and these are all Reformed Calvinists, let alone going to the Arminian side of our family. So the point I'm trying to make is what you have to come to terms with is like almost every theologian has his own, more or less, this is what it must mean, interpretation of this text. So the fourth one, which I think is an interesting and worthy consideration, is that this passage is written to believers as a warning that looks ahead to the impossibility of what would happen if they could lose their salvation. You might laugh out loud.
Say that again.
This is written to believers as a warning that looks ahead to what would happen if they could lose their salvation, which they can't. In other words, it's like a speculative picture of what takes place if you abandon your faith. And so if you were to lose your salvation, it would be impossible for you to come back to salvation. But it's not saying that you have lost your salvation to anyone. And that's because the writer to the Hebrews, all the warnings are written prospectively, not retrospectively. In other words, the warnings are written looking forward to scenarios, not looking back at what has happened.
Yeah.
So it's like if you were to go back to saying you're not a Christian, then how would you ever come back to God, because you've already rejected the only salvation, Christ, who brought you to God, and Christ isn't going to be crucified for you a second time. So either you stuck with it, you just denied it for a while, or you can't ever come back. And so he's effectively warning people of the possibility of losing your salvation, which doesn't exist, but this is what it would be like if you did, because if you walk away, there's no other path to come back to except through Christ. I'm not 100% sure of that idea either, but it's worth considering, and I'll kind of elaborate a bit just now to explain why. I like some of the ideas behind it, because it confers that question that you should have. What are the consequences if I go down this path?
Yeah.
God sometimes uses warnings or fear or this possibility of what it would really mean to guide people to make the right choice. So what if it's impossible to lose your salvation, but one of the ways in which God keeps some of his people in check is that for a season they live under the fear that they could lose their salvation. In other words, why, God, have you spent centuries allowing the church to live in two interpretations of this one text? It can only be because for some people it's good for them to live in the one perspective because it's going to achieve what needs to be achieved, and for others it's good for them to live in the other perspective. That's kind of what some of these authors are saying. I could name these guys, Warren Wiersbe, Thomas Schreiner. They're very intelligent men who are actually looking at the point of, or the effect of, scriptures, and saying that these things could be threats so that the actual outworking of the threat never takes place. In other words, God in his sovereignty has ordained to keep us saved, and he does so by scaring some of us. Now that lines up with even that Deuteronomy, what was it, 32:40 that I read last week, where God says, I'll put my fear in them so that they obey me, so that they stay with me. So this covenant includes the concept that God is going to make us take it seriously. The end result is that none will be lost.
Wonderful.
My wife said it's wonderful. Why she says that is because you should realize then God is so committed to keeping you that at times he will allow you maybe even to carry some kind of a perception that's good for you but not exactly accurate. Jesus did the same thing on the road to Emmaus. He made as if he was going to go further. I don't know why he did that. I'm telling you, God is beyond us. I'm not... His motives are perfect. His methods are inscrutable. You can't morally judge God and say, you know, you're not allowed to do that. When it comes to God saving and saving some and not all, you can't go back to God and say, that's not merciful. Why didn't you save everybody, God? We don't get to question God's decisions. You can put yourself on a moral high horse and pretend to judge God, but you will never win. You will never be vindicated. You'll never be right. God is right in all that he does. And so for us, part of this is actually dealing with things that are maybe a little bit beyond us. So I want to put it all together, wrap it up a bit, because I'm probably leaving you feeling very confused. I can say without very much doubt in my heart at all that this text is not about losing your salvation. I would say primarily I could understand it to be about people who were very much caught up in the Christian scene but weren't believers and then rejected Christianity and went away from God thinking, well, Christianity isn't the way. That's very similar to the unforgivable sin. You know, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke about is the one situation where people reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit to Christ being the Messiah, and therefore they reject the path to salvation. If the unforgivable sin was not about losing salvation, it was about rejecting the only means to salvation. So you could very much put a parallel here and say, these could be people who were so with the Christians and now fall away, they depart, they leave like the 1 John 2 text, and they say, I'm not going to find what I'm looking for there, and therefore they will never come back. Because you can never get saved unless you go that route. The only way, one way, is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. If you walk away from him as an unbeliever, you never get to be saved. So I'm okay with that understanding. But it doesn't then add sufficient weight to the warning as being addressed to most of the guys that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to. And so for me, I feel like Michael Eaton adds something spectacular when he says these guys could be believers and they could be in a place where they're about to forsake faithfulness to God and it's going to cost them dearly. But it's still, that doesn't then fully work with the idea of they can never come back. So I haven't even left out verse 7 and 8. I'll talk about it next week. Just want to wrap up with an illustration of the question then of what is at stake and how important this is. Because two guys I respect very much, John Piper and Michael Eaton, they actually had different views on this very question of should you look at your life and debate deeply where you stand with God. And Michael Eaton always erred on the side of, let's say her, he leaned towards the side of wanting not to undermine people's assurance. So he felt that if you're secure in the love of God, then you're going to come back to God even if you've wandered from God, because you're going to feel like the door is open. So for example, a man says, I'm going to divorce my wife. There's been no adultery, there's been nothing. He's just tired of her, irritated with her. And this thing of no-fault divorce, you know, permits you to do it in modern law. So I'm going to divorce my wife because I found a better woman. She's younger, of course, and prettier. So then he's a believer, and he's saying what he's going to do. And Michael Eaton says, you've got to go to that guy and tell him about the consequences of the choice he's about to make, because his choice is against God's will. And he's going to be sinning in making this choice. And so it's a willful sin, which in the Old Testament, there wasn't a sacrifice for that kind of sin. So there were real consequences, real judgment would come on willful sins. Michael Eaton says he threatened the guy with all these questions of inheritance and eternal rewards, but not with loss of salvation. John Piper had a strong disagreement with that. And the two of those guys who are this close to being aligned theologically, divided on this issue, John Piper said that person should really question whether they're saved at all. So before you call yourself a Christian and then willfully go and choose to do something that you know is wrong, then you should bring yourself all the way to this place of asking, well, am I even a believer? Michael Eaton disagreed with that because he said it's counterproductive because you're undermining the person's security. John Piper says Michael Eaton's argument of loss of eternal rewards doesn't bear sufficient threat to persuade a person to turn away from their sin. We're talking about believers now in pastoral counseling. Very interesting. So how would you pastor someone through that situation? How would you counsel someone through that situation? Would you speak to them gently, or would you speak to them and say, you might not even be a Christian if you're going to do that? Now, both of those guys are good guys. Both of them want good things. You see what I'm saying? So at a practical level, John Piper wants to pastor people well. He wants someone to turn away from his sins. He will threaten the guy with, you might not even be a believer. Michael Eaton says, we shouldn't undermine people's assurance. They should stay in a place of security. They should know that there's consequences to their actions that are severe, but not that you are being not a Christian at all. Now, I can't tell you which of those two men is wiser, but I can tell you that both of them got their pastoral idea from Scripture. Both of them have studied the Word of God far more than I have, and both of them had a conviction that this is scripturally supported ways of pastoring people, that you can say you should question whether you're a believer or not if you're about to do something so willfully that you know is wrong. I'd take it to another level. I'd say it's really about what's going on in a person's heart. You know if you're a believer. You know deep down inside this choice I'm making is grievous to God, and I'm stubbornly going to do it anyway. And you cannot enjoy that feeling. An unbeliever who's going to divorce his spouse doesn't have that conscience twinge that says, I'm about to grieve the heart of God. So I now, between Piper and Eaton, I step one step closer to Michael Eaton, and I say, actually, I'm with him, because I don't believe you have to tell that guy he's not saved or might not be saved. I believe he knows he is. And to give you an example of this, I spoke to a friend this last week who, when he backslid a few times in his life, to the point of holding seminars to promote atheism. And you were a Christian and now you're an atheist. And I said to him, so how did you feel at the time? And his answer was, I knew I was lying. He was doing public confessions of his renunciation of Christ and his switch to atheism, or trying to teach people about atheism. But deep down inside, because he had been born again, he knew he was now a false unbeliever. You know, we only speak about false Christians. Fake Christians. That guy was a fake unbeliever. He was standing at a seminar telling people about atheism. Deep down inside, he knows what I'm doing isn't right. Do you know where he is today? I'm not going to tell you, but he is an elder in a church. See, he came back to God, and you don't know when a person backslides what that really means and where that really goes. But deep down in his heart, he knows. And so if you're going to counsel people and say you are about to sin or you're turning your back on God, they know if they're believers. And that believer doesn't necessarily, scripturally, there's no evidence that he will ever lose his salvation. But what are the consequences? Rebellion against God, damage on earth, always going to be the case. And so when I look at this Hebrews text, I would say I'm pretty convinced that there's a good case for them being unbelievers who were faking it and they left, or believers who are now so out of the picture that they lose their inheritance. Either way, I want you to hear today, either way, the consequences are huge. Yeah. It's very serious. If you're an unbeliever and you're rejecting God, the consequences, there's no other way to come but through Christ, and you will suffer eternal damnation. If you're a believer and you're walking away from God, the consequences are severe. You'll be left by the wayside, you will be unfruitful, you will be like a field that just doesn't bear anything good. And maybe even God says, I'm going to bypass you. Go to heaven, but you don't actually have any more inheritance. Tragic, tragic consequences. And I would like a text like this to be that serious for all of us. No matter where you sit on your interpretation of it, don't be the Christian who says, well, seeing as it's about losing your salvation, and I love God, that it's all fine then. No, it's not that simple. Won't you stand, and I'm going to pray for us.